We're in the middle of, well, week seven, so two-thirds of the way through our Jesus the Game Changer series. We've been looking at how Jesus has come and changed the game for so much of the way we think and the way the world has responded to so many different things. So we've looked at stuff like equality. We've looked at stuff like how Jesus has reinterpreted the way women and children are seen, the way we do democracy, the way we care for one another, the way we respond in a whole bunch of different ways to life and to thinking and to the way we do society as a result of the fact that Jesus has come and pretty much turned everything on its head. So what we're looking at this morning is this attitude of, or this aspect of leadership. And how does Jesus change the game when we look at what it means to be a leader? And what it means to lead people. So, first thing, question: what makes a good leader? Somebody who listens. Mm-hmm. Wait. Andrew and Jason, fist it out. Andrew first. Lead by example. Jason.
Selfless.
Yep. Courage. Really cares. There was in the back. Integrity. Sorry, what was that, Zach? Good listener. Mm-hmm. Okay, so these are all things that we recognise as being important for people who are leaders. We look for that in our leaders, but it's not always been that way. John Dixon. Anybody familiar with John Dixon? John Dixon, little bit of trivia, I roadied for him back in about 1983 when he was lead singer of In the Silence down in Sydney, which makes me feel really old. But anyway, John's written a book called Humilitas, and in that book he looks at the whole process of the development of this idea of humility in leadership. And he goes to this document called the Delphic Canon. Was written in 600 BC. And there are 147 statements in the Delphic Canon that relate to what makes a good leader. Things like controlling yourself, help your friends, act on knowledge, practice prudence. And in those 147 different little sayings and concepts about what it means to be a leader, humility does not rate a mention at all. Leaders in 600 BC were not meant to be humble. In fact, humility was considered to be a vice. It was something you shied away from, because if you owed somebody something, if you were grateful to somebody for something, then it was like that weakened you because they held something over you. You owed them. And that was not seen to be a positive thing for a leader. Fast forward 2,600 years, and Patrick Lencioni wrote a book called The Ideal Team Player in 2016. He lists three things. So, okay, we've made some progress in 2,500 years to whittle down 147 concepts to three. What were his three things? First, he said you have to be humble. Second, you have to be hungry. And third, you have to be smart. So there's this shift over the last 2,600 years, from where in 600 BC it was seen to be a problem if you were humble, to where now Lencioni says in 2016 that the most important thing you need to be as a leader is humble. How did that change, and how did that, you know, rearrange things? How do we get to this point that we now consider humility to be one of the most important aspects of being a leader? John Ortberg puts it this way.
When Jesus would say things like, the Gentiles lord it over others, he was not being pejorative, he was being descriptive. You know, if followers of the Greco-Roman culture were to hear those words, they would say, yeah, that's exactly what we do. And it's a little bit like in our day, somebody scores a touchdown, it's like, of course I'm great. So this notion of saying, no, actually greatness is servanthood, greatness is to be a slave. Nobody in the ancient Greco-Roman world, nobody, Plato said, how can anyone be content if they're a slave? Nobody was talking about greatness in terms of servanthood and slavery and humbling themselves in the way that Jesus was. And over time, the attractiveness of that idea, the power of it, took root. And so we kind of take it for granted. We live as if, of course, everybody's always thought to be humble would be a wonderful thing. That's not the case. That's an idea that came from somewhere.
So this idea that being humble, that we take for granted, that we consider to be one of the most important aspects of being a leader, didn't exist as a concept 2,000 years ago when Jesus came. And it's through what Jesus teaches us that we begin to see this. John Anderson, because if you don't like to listen to an American, let's listen to an Aussie. John Anderson says this.
It's interesting, really, that we live in a culture where, from very early age on, our children are encouraged to believe they can have it all because it's about them. You see it in the advertising industry. Buy this product, you deserve it. Look after the most important person in the world, you. Do you know the amazing thing about that is that when voters see politicians behaving like that, in other words, living out the very value system that we tend to promote to our children as being the right one, they're repulsed by it. Mm. They actually understand at that point, no, wait a minute, we actually think leadership should be about service.
Interesting point, isn't it? We live in a world that says you are the most important person. Everything is about you. It's what you want, it's what you desire, it's what you need, it's what makes you happy. And yet when we see those attitudes portrayed in our leaders, to use John's word, we're repulsed by that. We want leaders who are humble. We want leaders who actually stand apart from what the world is saying to the rest of us is how we ought to live. Why is that the case? Well, Jesus taught all of this stuff, and he talks about leadership. And there's two key places I want to look at today that help us to understand what it was that Jesus taught us. So the first is in John chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. It's up here on the screen. Let me read it to you. So this is just towards the end of Jesus' life. Last week, they're at the Passover feast. And it was just before the Passover when Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I don't know when the last time you went out for dinner to somebody's house and they greeted you with a bowl of water and a towel at the front door and washed your feet before you sat down to dinner. Anybody, has that happened to anybody recently? Is that just because you don't go out for dinner at people's places? Or let's face it, it's not something we do. This is not a culturally relevant situation for us. But I want you to cast your mind back 2,000 years to what it was like. Everybody wore sandals, right? Dirt roads. There would have been donkey dung on the roads. There would have been all sorts of stuff that collects on the road. Now, you might have a bath before you go out to visit somebody, and you put your sandals on, and you walk down dirty, dusty roads with all sorts of stuff. And what happens? Your feet get dirty, right? We wear shoes and socks. And I tell you, some days when you take your socks and your shoes off at the end of the day, what's it like? Confession time. Who has to leave their shoes outside the front door when they get home? Donna's the only one that's going to fess up. I have a couple of pairs. John, yeah, well, I have a couple of pairs of shoes that need to live outside the front door too. Because even for us, we end up, our feet are the bits that stink more than anything else, right? You know that wonderful stuff, toe jam? You know, the stuff that collects between your toenails and between your toes? Multiply that by exponential factor when you start wearing sandals everywhere on dirty, dusty roads. So what would happen is, so that's one situation. What happens when you go to somebody's house? You don't sit at a dining room table like we do. They reclined at the table. And usually, depending on how many guests you had in your dining room, you would kind of have to angle yourselves around the table, which means that your next door neighbor's feet are likely to be somewhere fairly close to your head. Do you see the problem? Now, let's look at this situation in John 13. Jesus and his disciples are having the Passover meal together. They've come together to have this meal. And they've got everything organized. They've remembered everything. They've got all of the, you know, the party poppers and all that sort of stuff that's relevant for that meal. Do you know what they forgot? Somebody to wash their feet. However, this is usually the job of the lowest of your slaves. Right? Because let's face it, it's the glamour job, right? This is the job that you give to your lowest slave because it's the nastiest job that anybody has to do, to sit there and to wash the feet of your guests. So nobody did this when Jesus and the disciples turned up for dinner. And John's saying that the dinner is already being served. And he gets up from the meal, puts a towel around his waist, and washes his disciples' feet. Now, as we read through and continue on in the story that John gives us in John 13, we see that Jesus is going around washing the disciples' feet. He gets to Peter. And Peter, recognizing the significance of what Jesus is doing from the sense that this is the job of the lowliest slave, he says to Jesus, No, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. That's below you, Lord. No, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus' response is, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you've got no part. If I don't wash you, you've got no part of me. So in typical Peter fashion, where he kind of jumps right in and speaks first and thinks later, kind of goes, oh, in that case, Lord, wash all of me. And Jesus goes, hang on a sec, Pete. Come on. You're already clean. But, you know, Jesus is using the physical sense here and saying, you already had a bath. You know, you were clean before you came out, but now it's only your feet that are dirty because you've been walking on the roads. You're already clean, but let me wash your feet. And so Jesus washes Peter's feet. And then Jesus does this as he gets back to the table in verses 12 to 17. Says, John writes, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. He said, do you understand what I've done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sends him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus is taking this opportunity, this teaching moment with his disciples to say, this is what real leadership looks like. This is what real leadership does. A real leader is a servant. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the least. If you want to lead, then you need to be prepared to serve. He says, no teacher is greater than his master. How does it say? No servant is greater than his master. Nor is the messenger greater than the one who sends him. We need to see ourselves in the right context. That if we're going to lead, we need to be prepared to serve and to submit ourselves to one another. We lead for the purpose of other people. He then says to his disciples, I've set you this example, and you'll be blessed if you do this. In other words, now that you've seen what I've done, now that you understand this, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to lead. This is how you are to serve, is to be prepared to do these things. Jesus turns all of this on its head. This is so far contrary to what would normally be considered appropriate for a leader to be doing in this context. Paul picks up on this whole idea, though, and takes it one step further. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and we've looked at these verses already as we've gone through the game changer process, Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." So as we've looked over the course of this series, we saw last week, as Sam was leading us through the idea of care, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when Jason spoke to us about democracy, as we've looked at various aspects of what it means for Jesus to change the game, we see that the focus shifts because it's about having an others focus. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's not about our interests, our needs, what we desire, but it's about considering others, having an outward focus. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul then gives us this example, the example of Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So what was this attitude of Jesus that we need to have the same attitude? Paul writes, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. As you go back to the original languages into the Greek to look at this verse, it's actually a little bit difficult to understand exactly how you're supposed to translate it. But this bit where it says, Jesus, who in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What it's talking about is about the sense that because of who Jesus is, because he is very God, he was prepared to let go of that and not consider that something to be held on to, something that he needed to maintain, but was prepared to lay that aside in order that he might become a man. Become nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That sense of precisely because he is God, he takes this step to become a man, become a servant, to humble himself to the point of obedience and death. Those of you who know this passage well know that it's as a result of that God exalts Jesus to the highest place, gives him a name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glorification of Jesus only comes because of his willingness to humble himself and sacrifice himself as a man, to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the picture of what servant leadership looks like. This is what Jesus is saying. If you want to be a leader, if you want to be somebody who has influence, who has responsibility, then you need to be somebody who is prepared to have the same attitude as that of Christ. Total obedience and total humility. Willing to give of yourself for others. Because it's about others. It's not about you. It's about others. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 23, Paul talks and he's writing to the Corinthian church about and raises this issue in chapter 9. The first letter to the Corinthians is Paul writing in response to a letter he's received from them, answering a bunch of questions and dealing with a bunch of issues that exist within the church in Corinth. And one of the things that he needs to deal with is this aspect of support for those who are in ministry. Paul starts off in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? Have you not the result of my work in the Lord?" Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me. Paul's saying to them, there's some that question the legitimacy of my apostleship, my leadership within the church. And Paul's saying, you guys are actually the seal, the demonstration of that apostleship. You're my defense. Paul goes on to say, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing life along with us, as some of the other apostles do, the Lord's brothers and Cephas? That's Peter. Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it only about oxen that God is concerned? So Paul is saying, there is this right that I have as an apostle to receive sustenance, to be provided for by you as a church. He says it's actually in Scripture. God talks about this. Don't muzzle the oxen while they're threshing the grain. And he says, you know, does God only care about the oxen? I mean, no, it's a crazy question. Verse 12, Paul says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But then he says, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul's saying, while I have this right, the mark of a true leader is one who serves, who gives of themselves. And he says, so I have taken this stand that I will not draw from you. I will work for myself in order to provide for myself so that I'm not a burden to you. He says, although I am free, I belong to no man. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. This is the attitude that Jesus teaches. This is the change that Jesus brings in the attitude towards leadership. You see, as Jesus said, those who in the Gentiles, let me just in Matthew 20, Jesus said, he called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus flips this whole concept of what it means to be a leader on its head. And says, if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. If you want to be first, then you must become the slave to all. Because even the Son of Man didn't come in order for us to serve him. This is in contrast to the gods of the Greco-Roman world, who created the world and created people for people to serve them and to provide for them. Jesus says, no, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' purpose was to serve us. And he tells us that that's the way leadership should be. It's about service. We said earlier that it's this attitude of putting our own needs first, but considering the needs of others. Jesus changed the game and demonstrated that true leadership is about humility and servanthood. Because leadership is not about you. It's about putting others first. It's about recognizing that as leaders, we come to serve. As leaders, we need to be providing for, caring for, nurturing others. If I go back to the start and say, okay, let's go back to that question, what makes a good leader? I did a bit of a Google search this morning and a whole bunch of memes popped up, and They're talking about things like leaders empower others. Leaders make others look good. Leaders provide opportunity for others to win. This is the reality of leadership. Leadership is about others. Leaders don't serve for themselves. If you're in leadership just because it's a power thing for you, because you've got authority, because it makes you look good, because you've got an ego, then you're in the wrong business. That's not what leadership's about. Leadership is about those who follow. Leadership is about providing for those who come with you. I'm not sure who said it, but somebody smarter than me said, if you're a leader and nobody's following you, then you're just out for a walk. You're only a leader if people follow. It's about the people, not about you. Leadership is about empowering others, about raising others, about considering others, doing nothing out of vain ambition, selfish ambition or vain conceit, but considering the needs of others. It's about doing what is best for others. It's about making sure that everybody wins in that. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life. He calls us to reflect him. Remember right back at the start we talked about Imago Dei, the image of God? We are created in the image of God to reflect his character, his nature, who he is. We recognize that that's been marred and distorted by sin. But as Jesus has come, he's corrected that. He's made it so that we understand more clearly what the image of God looks like. He's recreated us into the image of God. He's redeemed that so that as believers, as those who follow Jesus, we're called to be those who reflect his nature, his character, who he is, to be a more accurate reflection of the image of God, as the image of God. And as such, those of us in leadership need to be people who are humble, people who serve, people who consider others. John Dixon sums this up, I think, better than I can, so I'm going to leave him with the last word.
The most game-changing thing in the whole Jesus narrative is the thought that God Almighty, according to the New Testament, suffered the betrayal of friends, public injustice, brutal torture, and a final breath. If that's true, if that's God going through that, this does change everything, because it means despite the things in the world I don't get, the pain and the evil that I just don't get, I can't say God doesn't know what that's like. I can't say God can't be trusted, because there's this moment that changes forever my picture of God. He can't be the remote, aloof, power-hungry puppeteer. He is the one who would rather give himself through violence and injustice and the betrayal of those closest to him. He would rather go through that for me than to see me lost from him forever. I think that changes everything.
Jesus calls us to be people who reflect his character. The God who gave himself for us. So the question is, who then are leaders? It's all of us. Every single one of us have influence in different areas of life. Every single one of us lead in some way. Jesus calls us to reflect him, to be leaders, to be people who sacrifice and give themselves, who reflect the nature of God, who is prepared to be betrayed and sacrifice himself and take, as John says, a final breath. So that we know that we have God who knows what it's like, who can relate to us, and we can relate to him. He's not aloof. He's not the puppeteer. He's not some leader who lords it over us, but rather he came and gave himself for us. He calls us to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are a God who demonstrates for us what it means to be a leader, what true leadership is like. Not one who lords it over others, not one who is a dictator or a tyrant, not one who demands to be obeyed, but rather one who gives, one who sacrifices of themselves. Father, we thank you that in Jesus we see the perfect leader, one whose heart is for others, the one whose desire is not for their own ambition, but rather for the betterment and the improvement, the salvation of those he's come to serve. Lord, it's really challenging for us to realize that that's what true leadership looks like. Father, thank you that each of us have a leadership role in some aspects of life. In some ways, we are all leaders. Father, would you help us to reflect you in that? Would you give us an attitude of servanthood, an attitude of humility, to be people who don't consider our own needs before we consider the needs of others? That we too would have that focus of not about us, but about everybody else. And Lord, for those of us who you have tasked with leadership roles, formal leadership roles, even more so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the humility to lead in accordance with the example you've given us. That we'd be leaders, that I'd be a leader that reflects your character and your nature and who serves. Thank you for changing the game. Thank you for showing us a different way. Thank you for doing what you've done for us so that we firstly might be in relationship with God through you, but Lord Jesus, that you have shown us what it means to truly follow you. We thank you and praise you in your name. Amen.